Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I love it. Going right through this chapter. It's really hard not to split this chapter into thirds because that's really all there is to it. Tonight, one of the most popular passages in the entire book of Ephesians is the spiritual armor that is being referenced tonight in what you put on. And it gives the allegory, the metaphor there of the different types of armor and how that's truth and righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, the loins girt about your loins with truth. And, of course, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, preparation of the gospel of peace. And so you are no doubt familiar with this section. However, hopefully, over the last 35 weeks, we've been preparing for this end, that you might see it in a little different light, having understood a bit what comes before. A lot of times Christians look for those bookmark passages or those good sermon passages and kind of rip it out of the context. And as we've been seeing in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, it's hard to understand completely and appreciate completely the information here without it being built upon the foundation of Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4, that sort of thing. There's a progression there. And so you can learn stuff from it, but the 35 weeks has been a long time. Okay, I did not plan to go through Ephesians in 37 weeks. I had planned for about 2025. We missed that mark entirely. We don't often do that, but we did. That's because there's so much material in this book, and I thought it was worthy of doing. So tonight, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Now, the context, of course, and I'm going to give you my alliteration, my pastor's alliteration here. The context, we went from chapter 5, verse 24, submitting to one another, to chapter 6, exhorting us to serve one another. And then now, the passage tonight is talking about standing with one another and standing with the Lord. So this is also a description of our ministry with God. Okay, we need to first submit ourselves to the Lord or subject ourselves to the Lord, which is what Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 24 describes. Okay, it's not about the wife in verse 24. It says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. That's what we learn about our relationship to Christ. So we subject ourselves to Christ as the church. And then in chapter 6, as we're learning about servants, we learn that as unto Christ, we serve, right? So we should serve Christ. So before you can serve, you got to first subject yourself to the Lord, then you can serve the Lord, and then finally you stand with the Lord, okay, in the Lord. Ephesians, the whole book, has a similar type of progression where it's trying to get you as saints, the Ephesians as saints, to learn your position in Christ so that you can not only operate as a Christian, but minister and make a stand as a Christian. Remember, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15, remember? And so in order to be a pillar, pillars don't move around. It's not a mobile unit, which is the church. It's a pillar and ground. And so you go from being a soft piece of slimy clay, which is what you were when you first became a Christian, to being solidified into this brick that will now be immovable in Christ. And that's the idea of the standing here. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we learned about where we sit. Remember that in Ephesians 2, verse 6? Where it says we have a seat in heavenly places, sitting with Christ in ages to come. Or verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That was the whole theme of chapter 1, 2, and 3, is our position in Christ and who we are in the body of Christ. And so we're sitting there. And that's the first thing you got to learn, is where you're sitting. Because if you don't know who you are and where you're sitting, what your position is, you can't function at all as a Christian. And unfortunately, many are ignorant of such a thing. Then we learn in chapter 4, as we transition from the positional to the practical, Paul explained how we walk worthy of that position that we're in. So you're sitting in this seat. It's not just a lounge chair. It's a seat of authority and a position in Christ that he's granted you, a seat of blessing and a seat for eternity. And so Ephesians 4, verse 1, how do you walk worthy of that? And so we learned how to walk after we learned where we were sitting. Right, so we know how to behave and how to perform and how to walk worthy of that position. And thirdly, we're going to learn tonight why we need to stand. And you may be thinking that, you know, sitting, standing comes before walking. But again, this is not the progression of Ephesians. You sit and then you learn how to walk. And then lest you just run around everywhere, the final position is where you're going to end up standing and not moving because you know where you're at's the right place to be. That's where you're going to be, standing. And of course, it's going to be in Christ. Okay. And this is why in Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren. The first time he calls the audience brothers. He called them saints in chapter 1. He calls them brethren here. Because finally, these people are established and equipped and given the information, the doctrine, the position, and the instruction, so that now, together with Paul, he says, my brethren. And he says, finally, that word, after all the doctrine that we've learned for 36 weeks, after all the positional truth and practical understanding in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we now are being exhorted to take a stand. There's not a lot of new doctrinal material here that we're going to be learning. We will hit some things that weren't mentioned elsewhere in Ephesians, but there's not a lot of new information here. It's simply an exhortation to take the stand of where you've been placed in Christ, to take it. Because after learning all this doctrine, it's very easy to say, yep, got it. But if you're not taking a stand, making a conscious choice to say, I'm going to own this as mine, right, as it's real, then you're never going to succeed in your Christian life. No matter how much understanding and doctrine you have, you've got to put it to practice. And the practice is standing. You know, how hard is that, you say? Just standing there. We'll see in a bit here why it could be a struggle, but that's the exhortation. The end position, then, of a Christian is not sitting down. You may think with the doctrine of grace and the idea that we're not saved by our works and the position we have in Christ freely and all the blessings God's given us freely in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 3, that it would seem like the Christian life would then be very non-active, you know, or the lazy boy for Jesus type of approach, right? I'm going to sit down for the Lord because there's nothing left to do. And in fact, that's not the case. The end position of a Christian is not sitting and reclining. It's standing with the Lord. Okay? It's not ending up weak, but the end position of a Christian is ending up with strength. Okay? And so, though as a Christian, you do have to learn your weakness in the flesh, what you're trying to learn and get towards a position of is strength in the Lord. Okay? That's what you're supposed to be, what you're called to be. Okay? And so this is where Paul says, finally. And he says, finally, be strong. It's not finally because you can't do anything, because you're a sinner, because Christ had to do everything for you. Just sit back while God does the rest of it. Right? He says, finally, you be strong because of what Christ has provided and what God's made you. Okay? So be strong in the Lord. And this be strong is an admonition to you to be something, which is interesting. Now, if I just told you, you know, put you in the weight room and said, you know, here's a 100-pound weight, be strong, you're going, I can't do this. You know, either you can or you can't. Either you've worked out and you got the muscles, or you're incapable of doing it. And of course, we know by grace we're incapable of doing lots of things, you know, for the Lord in our flesh by ourselves. But by this point, we've learned. We've learned about grace. We've learned about who we are, what God's provided, and how even to walk. And we learned how we don't walk in ourselves, remember? We don't walk in our flesh. And so even in chapter 5, these positions of wives and husbands and the children and the servants and the masters and the parents, we did those things in the Lord. Remember that? In Ephesians 6, early in the chapter, in it says in verse 7, with good will doing service as unto the Lord, not to men. Right? And same with masters, as to your master in heaven. And so the application there of how to walk in the Lord has been taught. And so Paul is saying, be strong, but be strong in the Lord. This is the choice you have to make. Because when you start saying, well, I can't do it because I'm not strong, you're not considering yourself in Christ. Because the strength you have is not from you. It's from the Lord. Okay? Yourself is not strong. That's what grace teaches. That's why you need grace. But we learn in Ephesians a power, a strength that is from the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that you would know the power and the inheritance and the riches you have in Christ. And so the exhortation here at the end is to be strong in the Lord. You can either choose to continue walking in your own strength. And I'm not here talking about necessarily you trying to do good and do good works necessarily, but simply you looking upon who you are. Or trying to do God's will according to your own capability, okay? And that's not the case. You need Christ, and so you can only be strong in the Lord. right? Some of us are stronger than others in the flesh. Some of us have more natural skills than others in the flesh. Some of us have more trained skills than others in the flesh. This is not Paul's exhortation, right? Be as strong as you can be in your flesh. Be strong in the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when he was weak, he had no choice. He had no physical strength. Remember that? Paul had no physical strength, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, regarding this thorn in the flesh. Christ responds to Paul after he prayed thrice to remove this messenger of Satan, this hindrance in the flesh. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And the sufficiency has to do with it's what you need. That's what it means. This isn't Christ saying, sorry, you got all you're going to get. You know, quit asking. You know, it's that I've given you all that you need, the power that you need to do what you need to do. All right, to overcome the circumstance that you're in. And it says, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Perfect, complete, sure. You see, when Paul had no physical strength, he could do nothing on his own to solve this problem. And he prays to God for it, and Christ says, my grace is sufficient. He's teaching Paul something. He's teaching Paul that the strength of Christ is in his grace. You see, and so Paul then learns this lesson, and he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, Paul was forced almost in this position. Christ used the opportunity to teach Paul, because he was forced, he couldn't do anything himself, to trust in the strength of the Lord, which is God's grace. Now, if Paul were feeling fine, like many times we are, okay, not all the time, but many times, you know, we're fine, we're doing okay, this is what we say, how are you doing? I'm doing fine, right? What need have you of Christ? This is kind of the thought, right? Why do you need Christ? I'm doing okay on my own. But that's the choice Paul says. Even when you're feeling fine, when you don't have the thorn in the flesh, you need to be strong in the Lord. Don't count that physical lack of infirmity as something, well, all right, Christ, I got it from here. Every day, you need to be strong in the Lord. Because it's only going to strengthen you for those times when in your flesh it is weak, you say. And so this is what Paul learns. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Be strong in the Lord. Don't be strong in yourself. The world spends its entire life, people in the world spend their entire life strengthening themselves in the flesh to be all they can be. That's the army's saying, right? Be all that you can be in the army. We're soldiers, and yet we're told to be all you can be in the Lord. Right? God is not concerned about you showing off your strength in your flesh. In fact, the point of tonight's passage really is that there's a war that you've been positioned to fight in, and without being strong in the Lord, you will not win. You will not conquer. You will not be profitable as a Christian in this position unless you're able to be strong in the Lord. And you are able to be strong in the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul says, the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Some of you think, well, that's not me. I'll never be able to teach other people. That's not true. It's not true. It's not here talking about who's going to stand up in front of a crowd and be the pastor or be the preacher or be the guy behind the pulpit. That's not exactly what he's saying here. He's talking about faithfulness. If you know the gospel and you know who you are in Christ, you can communicate this to someone else. That's ministry, okay? And that requires your faithfulness to the Word of God, to learning and studying it, and to doing that work. That's what Paul's talking about here, committing it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. These faithful men who by faithfully, we're not here just talking about attendance at church, okay? Although that helps, since church is a way to edify and grow one another. We're talking about faithfulness to the doctrine, faithfulness to God's will and his ministry, faithfulness to who you are in Christ, this type of faithfulness. And it says in verse 3, you therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see, faithfulness is the key virtue that God requires in his church in order to perform ministry work. And by ministry, I mean living the Christian life. I don't mean being a pastor or something. I mean being the soldier, being strong in the Lord requires faithfulness. And when you do that, then you can endure hardness. Someone who's not faithful will not endure any hardness. That's the definition of not being faithful. They're quit, right? But here we're talking about faithfulness in people, which is what God's trying to engender in you. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice here the title you have as a member of the body of Christ, a soldier. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman, which is what we were talking about in Ephesians 5, that labors must be first partaker of the fruits, you see. You will not be able to do the will of God to see other souls saved and saints edified until you first are saved and edified in yourself. You have to be strong and exercise this strength in your warfare day to day in order for other people to benefit from God's word. There needs to be that. And that need not only come from the pastor. Each of us can do that. Each of us are called to do that. This is why Paul says in verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. You learn so much by fighting the good fight. Okay? Yes, you learn a lot by studying the Bible and hearing teaching from God's word, but you learn more by fighting the fight. Okay? By taking the stand, using what you've learned from God's word and saying, I'm going to put this to practice, and you do it, and you learn tenfold more. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. He'll give you understanding in all things. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You say, well, how do I stand then in the strong in the Lord? I mean, how do you do that? Well, you already know. By Ephesians chapter 6, you already know. Okay? By Ephesians chapter 6, you should already know Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. You should already know salvation. You should already know Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. How do I stand, you say? In grace, by faith, in Christ. You say, well, yeah, I got saved that way. Well, you know that, don't you? And you learn how that profits you. In Ephesians, you learn how eternal that is and the power that contained in that, and you stand like that. You don't try to stand in the law. You don't try to stand by proving yourself in the flesh. You don't try to stand by turning over a new leaf or making yourself a better person. You stand by grace or in grace by faith in Christ. And you do that. And so when the world, when other people, when false teaching comes at you and says, no, you can't just stand there. You got to move from grace and you got to continue in the law. No, you stand in grace by faith. You see, a good soldier will stand right where God tells him to stand, right? Immovable. And this is going to require some fortitude of understanding, isn't it? Because it's easy to be persuaded, especially by people from seminaries and people who have been around longer than you and churches that are bigger than ours and traditions that have lasted longer than ours, to say, you know what, maybe that's all wrong. You see, we need someone to stand in grace, right? Stay there. And so this is what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, the next book. What does Paul say about standing? I'm trying to show you here how it's not difficult to stand in the sense of how you do it. The real fear of standing will come later when you hear about the why. But how you do it, you already know. Okay? And you can do it. You just need to have the desire, the will, the want to say, I'm going to take a stand. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. You see that? You stand in the gospel. Now, you heard the gospel, and you were saved, which is what verse 2 and 3 says. Christ died for your sins, and was buried, and rose again the third day, according to scriptures. And you believed that, and you were saved. Then you start learning what that means, and what happened to you by God's grace, and what God did to you, and where he placed you, and where he sat you, and how to walk. And then you learn, I need to stand right there in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? I'm not going to move from that. Right? And you need to stand there. That's what Paul's using in 1 Corinthians 15. 15 chapters into that epistle. He says, if you just stand in that gospel, you wouldn't have a question about whether you're going to be raised from the dead or whether the resurrection is true or false. You're standing right there in the resurrection of Christ. Right? So you stand in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Look what Paul says. To the Corinthians, watch ye, he says, stand fast in the faith. So far we've got standing in grace, standing in the gospel, standing in faith. It sounds like something you already knew, didn't it? You're saved by grace through faith. without works. Stand in it. You've got to understand it. And then you stand. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul tells the Galatians, because they are being influenced falsely, zealously, by false religious men teaching them to walk according to the law, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Stand fast in liberty. Again, the grace idea there. In Philippians 1, verse 27, it says, stand fast with one another in the Spirit. Philippians 1, 27. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's where you stand. That's your position, folks, and that's where you're supposed to take a stand. A soldier is not supposed to run and hide from the position. He's supposed to stand there and do what he is told to do. Colossians 4, verse 12, the purpose that Paul sends Epaphras here is that he is one of the Colossians. He sends them to them as a servant of Christ, because he knows he's going to labor fervently for them in prayers that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So what's it mean to stand? Stand in the gospel of Christ. You stand in grace. You stand in liberty. You stand in faith. You stand in one spirit. You stand here. It says, perfect and complete in the will of God. And see, you can't do that unless you know what all that stuff is. You should know the will of God by now after studying Ephesians. You should know what grace is after studying Ephesians. You should know what it means that faith not works, Ephesians chapter 2, by studying Ephesians, right? You know that. You can stand there. So really all that's left is Paul's exhortation. Finally, folks, be strong in that. Stand in it. Take the stand. Don't be weak in it. Take a stand. Own it. Recognize it. And so, go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, because that's all you have. That's what God's given you. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God is what it says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We know we need to stand strong in the Lord. In verses 11, 12, and 13... Well, I haven't got there yet. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. I'm sorry. I haven't got to the why you're standing. In 1 Corinthians 10. You say, why put the effort to stand? Well, the why is because you are at war. Babies don't understand that. You get a newborn baby. We'll have three this summer, apparently. Not me personally, in the congregation here. You get a newborn baby. She's in her face. What? News to you, huh? 1 Corinthians 10 talks about why you stand. Newborn babies, when they come into the world, don't know the trouble they're in, right? They don't know. I mean, they're crying and screaming, and it seems like the world's a disaster, and it really isn't. But they don't even know the extent of the problems in this world. In fact, that's the idea of raising these kids. Sometimes you're trying to help them maneuver through this life, and at one point when they're young, protecting them from the evils of this world and the problems they're in, and so they don't fall. Okay, you who are mature, not only in life, but in God, in Christ, according to His will, should understand that there is a battle going on. There's more to it than just things getting handed to you on a spoon. You've got to work, right? You know this in life. You've learned this in your natural life, your physical life. It's also like this in the Lord, where you learn as a baby Christian, it's all candy and grace. Everything's being given to you. God's given me this, and the pastor's given me this. It's all free, and I don't have to do anything. And it's you're taking, and it's God's grace to give to you, right? And then as you start growing, maturing, you realize that grace from God teaches you not to take, but to serve, right? And we learned how that was. Because grace given turns into, or grace received turns into grace given, and you start maturing and seeing the will of God needing to be done out of you, out of the purpose of your heart, and you start doing this willingly. Okay. And Paul says to stand, because if you're not standing, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, you're going to fall. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay. In a war, if you're not standing fast, you're not taking your position, you're not keeping your eye on the front, okay, and you're walking back, laying down, falling asleep, you're not going to hold the position. Okay? You're not going to take ground. You're not going to progress. In fact, you're going to move back. And Paul says this. A lot of Christians who think that you're standing and you're not, because they don't understand the will of God. They don't understand grace. They don't understand faith. They don't understand the gospel. And they're saying, yep, I'm standing and God will protect me from everything. And wait a minute. You're in a battlefield. And if you don't understand these things that God has given you to understand and understand the armor you're supposed to put on, which you should have understood by now in Ephesians, then you are going to be hurt, hindered, diminished. You're going to be stunted in your growth. You're going to be unprofitable in the body of Christ. Now, I'm not saying here you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to hell. I'm not saying that. We know God's grace. But again, that in itself is something you need to know, isn't it? Right? Corinthians 10, verse 12 says you'll fall. If you don't understand the gospel of the grace of God, the ramifications of it, a lot of Christians start doubting themselves, don't they? Maybe I'm not saved in the first place. Okay? Maybe I've lost my salvation. Maybe God hates me now. And all these things are a consequence of you not being able to stand on true doctrine because you don't even know it. So take heed lest you fall. Romans 14, verse 13. People love to go to Romans 14, and oftentimes, most often, people go to Romans 14 in order to justify being weak. I've hardly ever heard anybody go to Romans 14 justify anything else. See what he's talking about. Well, Romans 14 says there are some that esteem one day over another and some that don't, right? There's some that eat meat and some that don't. And it defines which position is the weak one, which means there's not a clear understanding of doctrine for them to stand, and which one is the strong one, which means you understand what God's doing and right doctrine, and you can apply this in the situation. In Romans 14, the whole chapter there is about how to operate with the weaker brother, right? And he says in Romans 14, 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive you. So you don't kick the weaker brother out, because you were weak at one time as well, you know. They just need to grow, and it takes time to grow. And so until that time, you're with them. They're charitable with them. You're not trying to make them fall, right? People always go to Romans 14, though, to justify their own weakness, it seems like, because it says here to leave the weaker brother alone, in a sense, right? It says to not to despise them, right? But Romans 14, verse 13, look what it says here. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And that's the verse. It's like, well, look, stop judging me. Right? This Pauline verse, stop judging me. And, you know, what are you trying to do? Knock me over, you know, this sort of thing. Do you know why someone gets knocked over easily? They're weak, you see. That's just an observation of fact. Strong standing people don't get knocked over easily. Try it with the linemen of the Philadelphia Eagles. They don't get knocked over easily. These guys are huge, and they're standing there. They don't get knocked over. They're strong, right? Tom Brady, on the other hand, no, I'm just joking. If you're weak, you're going to get knocked over. You get a little kid, you get a little nudge, they topple, right? And so Romans 14, 13, what this is exhortation to is to the stronger brother, saying, look, you may stand and know where you're standing and standing strong, but this brother here is a brother, even if he is weak, he's a brother. So don't be knocking him over because he's weak. In fact, you should be the pillar upon which he can lean, right? That's Romans 14, how to deal with a weaker brother. In patience and in grace, right? Trying to help them grow, to strengthen them, not to condemn them and judge them and things like this, you see. And so Romans 14, 13, however, it talks about the consequence of being weak or strong. Because if you're weak in the Lord, you're going to fall. You're either going to fall because of the world, you're going to fall because of the devil and his wiles, or you're going to fall just because of the day in which we live, or you might fall because some stronger brother doesn't know how to deal with you yet. And you're going to, there I go. You know, these Christians, they keep knocking me over. You ever had that? You ever stumbled over another Christian? It happens. But if you're strong in yourself, it doesn't as much, you know. So again, you need to stand. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Paul's here talking about bishops, right? Pastors, presiding elders, however you want to call them, in the local assembly. Their qualifications, and one of the qualifications is not a novice, a rookie, a newbie, right? In the Lord is the idea there. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see? One of the things that we're to stand against in Ephesians 6 is the wiles of the devil. If you can't stand against the wiles of the devil, I don't know what you're doing trying to lead other people and teaching them how to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the point. Because you're going to fall eventually and be condemned to the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. You see, once again, these are wiles, folks. We're talking about wiles of the devil here in a moment. This is one of them. He said, even if you didn't do anything wrong, okay, the devil's wiles will use the world system to accuse you of doing wrong. Thus, here in verse 7, the good report of them with or without, and not falling into reproach and the snare of the devil. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. They that will be rich, what happens? Fall in temptation, into a temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts. We covered this back in our 1 Timothy 6, verse by verse. Why do they fall into temptation and a snare? Weakness, right? And Paul's exhorting him, don't subject yourself to this weakness by pursuing money, you know, because it'll make it harder. You may think that you're strong and take heed lest you fall. You know, there's exhortation here. So why do we need to stand? Because you're in a battle, because you're facing winds of doctrine, because you're surrounded by people of varying levels of understanding and growth and maturity in Christianity, because you can fall, right? You need to be able to stand. Stand in the Lord. He gives you the strength to do so. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, to put on the armor of God that you might be able to stand against. The exhortation to take a stand is because we're at war, because you can fall, there's things to stumble over, not the least of which are these three things that have nothing to do with you personally. And you can stumble over yourself quite a bit. In 1 Corinthians 9, if I ever get there, I need one of those tablets, right? Just a quick click and you get there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, which is the wrong verse. Am I in the right? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. It says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Notice what he says. So fight I. So fight I. Those three words are amazing. Not as one that beats the air. I'm not flailing around. I'm fighting for something. He says, I keep under my body and bring it to subjection and so forth. What I'm trying to say here is that Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 6, when he says, take a stand, he says in the next verse, put on the whole armor. This is how you're going to stand, right? So that you might be able to stand against something. As a Christian, it's not just that you stand. The reason you stand is because you're at war and something is opposing you. And you need to be able to stand, not just as a kid learns to stand, but to stand against it. That takes more strength. I brought the example of the lineman earlier in football, right? It's not just enough to be able just to stand as a lineman. You've got to stand against someone coming at you. You know, and this is what it's saying here, stand against. And six times in these three verses, Paul says, stand against, stand against, stand against. And Christians say, why are you always against things? And when they say that, I'm going, apparently you haven't got to Ephesians 6 in your growth yet, in my mind, right? Because six times, the final exhortation, after we've learned the doctrine, Paul says, stand against, six times. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Because there's so much opposition to you and to what we're supposed to be doing that you have to. And if you're not, what's going to happen to you? You're going to fall down. And you don't even know you fell. And you're going to fall down. You see, when you fall spiritually, it's different when you fall physically. You fall physically, you feel it. When you fall spiritually, you don't. Right? What does it mean to fall? You were standing in grace, and now you don't know where you're at. You were standing in the gospel, now you don't know if you're saved. You were standing in faith, and now you need more proof. You know, you don't feel it. In fact, you may think you're becoming more enlightened. In fact, you are blinding yourself. Right? But you don't know it when you're falling that way. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, I fight. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, he fights the good fight of faith. Right? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says in verse 7, I have fought a good fight at the end of his ministry. Paul uses this language all throughout his epistles in his ministry. I'm fighting. I fight the good fight of faith. I have fought the good fight of faith. He tells you to war a good warfare, to be a soldier, to stand against, stand against, stand against. You say, that seems pretty negative. Well, you're in a battle. If you don't want to fight the battle, then go back to the nursery, you know, because that's what it is. And there is a time for people not to fight the battle. If you're not ready and you can't stand, you don't know how to stand it, you need to learn that. Right? You need to get equipped. You need not yet throw yourself in the battlefield, but you have to learn that we're in that battle as a church, as a ministry, and that's where you're going to be. That's what God's called you to be, a soldier. If you're not pressing on, you're falling back. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, this one thing I do, right? Pressing on toward the mark. Forgetting those things that are behind, pressing on towards those things that are before, that takes understanding of doctrine. It takes a stance to know what's behind and what's forward, which direction you're going. I'm going to go forward, which means I'm staying against the things that are behind, and I'm going that way, and I'm pressing toward the mark. We covered that a few weeks back in our New Year message, right? And if you're not pressing, the force against you will push you back. That's what's going to happen. Okay? If you're not constantly standing. Ephesians 4, verse 14, the book we've been studying, says that the battlefield we're in is a windy battlefield. Ephesians 4, 14 says, we've been equipped in Ephesians 4 with the knowledge of who you are in Christ, with this new man called the body of Christ. And it's because of that information that you're able to stand fast in the Lord, which is why in verse 14 it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. What's the opposite of that? Mature people standing in the knowledge of verse 13. The Son of God, the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what standing looks like, right? Speaking the truth in love, verse 15. But look at verse 14. Look at what is the wind. Carried about with every wind. Wind of what? Doctrine. The wind that will blow you over, that will cause you to fall, is doctrine. People say, you talk too much about doctrine at church. That's because it's windy. Put on your coat, it's windy. You talk too much about the weather, and you go outside without a coat, and you start blowing around, you know. Oh, my hair. Boy, it's windy, I told you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, doctrine is taught. Whether or not they say it's doctrine, it's doctrine. This is what's hilarious and ironic about the world, is they don't want to study doctrine. They don't want to study at all, it seems like. And yet they still have doctrine. You can't operate with a semblance of a thought in your head without having a doctrine there. That's what it is. It's a teaching, an understanding of how you see the world, right? And so even if you're not studying the truth, you have by default a doctrine taught to you by the culture, by your parents, by your friends, by yourself. You're operating according to doctrine. And based on the influence of the people in the world, that doctrine will influence you unless you stand on God's true doctrine, you see. So it says, the wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Notice there, the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, and the lying and the deceiving, right? That's not how it's presented to you ever. This is a lie and deception and a sleight of men. Here it comes, you know. Right? That's not never how it is. You don't know you're falling into a deception, which is why you need to be equipped. You know the truth, you'll see what is error. When you know what something is supposed to look like, you know when it doesn't look like that. Right? That's why you need to stand. Ephesians 6 says to put on the armor in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay? God has given you the armor, folks. The putting on is the issue here, right? You have it. It's not that you have to try to attain it. It's not that you have to try to purchase it with good works or whatever it is. You have it. He simply says, put it on here. That's the exhortation. You have everything that you need. Put it on. How? By reckoning it to be so. By owning it as yourself. Not by just having it in your head as, yeah, I've memorized the verses. I think I know the information. I think I can. But saying, no, that's who I am. I am a soldier standing in this position in Christ, and he wants me to do his will. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I acknowledge. Right? That's true about me. That's what it means to put them on. Because if you're not doing that, you're putting on something else. You're putting on yourself or something. I'll do what I want today, however I want today. You see, that goes back to the redeeming of the times. So that's what it means to put on. Romans 13:12 talks about putting on Christ. Many places in Paul's epistle, he mentions this concept, and it's always after he's talked about doctrine. Romans 13 comes after 12 chapters of doctrine, or 11 chapters of doctrine. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Right? That's what you have to do all the time. You don't do it once and forget it. It's not, you know, Ron Popeil or whatever his name was. Said it and forget it. It's you do this all the time. You wake up in the morning, you go to bed at night, in the middle of the day, because you can put them off just as quick as you put them on. Until you get practice to stand as that pillar that, you know what, this is who I am. You'll start seeing your life change in that way. You'll start to see yourself doing ministry work because you'll start seeing opportunities because that's who you are. You'll see yourself struggle less with your flesh because that's not who you are in the flesh. It's who you are in the spirit. Because that's who you see yourself as. Because that's what it is in truth. That's what Christ made you. You'll start appreciating and thanking the Lord more because without Him, you wouldn't be able to put Him on and walk that way. You say, wow. What an exhortation. Galatians 3, verse 27. Paul says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, what's it say? Have put on Christ. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Well, I was water baptized where I was. It's not water baptism, right? Baptism means to be identified with. And your baptism was into Christ by the Holy Spirit when you believe the gospel. Identification with. If you've been baptized with Christ, have put on Christ. If you are saved and been identified with the body of Christ, you put Him on, right? Well, if I put Him on, then why does Paul tell me to put Him on again? Because your mind doesn't remember. It doesn't want to reckon it to be true. It doesn't want to acknowledge the truth of the fact that if you're saved, you are a member of the body of Christ. You're not who you were anymore, you see. Colossians 3:10 has the same exhortation, where it says, put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, Christ is all and in all. Your identity has changed. Put that knowledge on. Of course, you can't do that unless you first learn about it from God's Word. Okay. Back to Ephesians 6, in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The only thing we're not wrestling against in this verse seems to be the only thing the world wants to wrestle, isn't it? The world wants to wrestle flesh and blood. Person against person, right? That's what the world wants. And Paul's saying here, that's not the fight. You have to learn, which you have already, that the real warfare, the real issue, is not what the world is making it. They want to fight with you on their terms, and you have to say, that's not the battle. Sorry, I'm going to fight this way. And they're going, who cares about that? You ever tried to play a game that nobody else is playing? To fight a fight that nobody knows that they're in? They think you're cuckoo. You know, well, nobody's fighting that fight. Well, that's why we need you to stand, isn't it? Right? That's why it's hard to stand. That's the hard part of standing, is that no one else is doing it. Right? But that's the reality. That's the truth. See, the world is in darkness, is in blindness. They're in ignorance. They don't understand the truth. And you are told to minister, preach, to make them see, to open their eyes, to bring salvation, which means you're fighting something no one thinks that you're in a battle no one knows that they're in. Even in Christianity, it's like that. Like I said, you get baby Christians and young Christians if they're saved, and they don't know they're in a battle either. And you're fighting something. They go, why are you fighting so much? You go, it's worth it because there's opposition. Because if there's no one that's going to stand and fight the fight, then the whole church is going back, right? And it's not just one person. It's many members that need to work at this. So we're not against flesh and blood. And we're not against flesh and blood because we know that we're standing in the will of God. And the will of God is what? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And so why would we be against the very people that God's will is to save? Well, they're a pretty bad person, you know. All men be saved by grace through faith. But you see, we're not against flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, we fight a warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Right? Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, Christians' strength and might is not in how they can get someone elected. It's not in how many countries they can conquer. It's not in how big of buildings they can build, or museums, or statues, or whatever it is. It's in the strength of the Lord to see souls saved and the saints edified. And that's something only God can do. You can't do that. But you're called to do His will. And when you do that, you see the power of the Lord working in people to save them for eternity. The world doesn't even know where life came from. Okay, and you have the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ on you and are told to preach it to others. That's the strength of God. That's the mightiness of God. It's not just in buildings and in countries and the earthly politics and the carnal things people want to fight about all the time. How many people you got? How much money you got? How much influence you got? This isn't the terms of the battle. Take the money, take the buildings, take the politics, take the whatever. We're fighting this battle. And if more Christians did that, you would see real change in people, okay, not just politics. But in verse 4, it says, the mightiness of God, the might of God pulls down strongholds. The strongholds, of course, throughout the Scripture you learn this, in Paul's epistles, are not the strongholds people are fighting for, material things and all of that. So verse 5, what are they? Casting down imaginations. That's a stronghold. A stronghold. You ever try to talk to someone about the truth, and it's like you just can't penetrate, you know? Like, it's not getting through. They're just not hearing. That's what this is. They've got an imagination about what God is like, or Christianity is like, or the truth is like, and they didn't even read the Bible, right? And this is the strength of God to penetrate those strongholds. Okay. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, God works in the inner man and the hearts and the thoughts and the imaginations. He's not working in building the things that men are so focused on trying to build. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, is what he says. But we're able to stand with God's armor against the wiles of the devil, is what Paul says. The wiles of the devil. How many people don't even believe the devil even exists? You see, this is the battle you're told to fight. Stand against the wiles of the devil. And you ask people, do you believe in the devil? I don't know. They don't even know what they believe in him. And you're trying to stand against him. Right? Not only him, but his wiles, is what it says here. The wiles of the devil. You are no match for the devil. Let me tell you that. You are no match for him, okay? He knows more Bible than you. He's been around longer than you. He knows your weaknesses better than you, right? And he's done it 1,000 times before, 1,000,000 times before. You're no match for the devil, okay? The only way you can stand against his wiles is with the strength of the Lord. What's the strength of the Lord? His truth. Jesus Christ, what he told you. You have to trust this from God to be more powerful and to be the truth than what you can't resist on your own, which is the devil, you know. Okay? Because it'll work. And it does. The wiles of the devil, they are real, just as real as the devil is. And one of the greatest tricks, what movie was that? I don't know. But they say that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was that even people he didn't exist, you know. That's right. And that's what's happened. The devil has turned himself, he doesn't call himself the devil. You know, this is the name God gives him. Right? Satan is the name God gave him. It means adversary. Right? The devil doesn't say, I'm Satan. You know, that's not a name he chose for himself. The devil would love to be called God. And that's his purpose. That's his plan. He wants to be like God. Isaiah 14 says this. He would like to be like God. Okay? And so people are worshiping God, God's name, they think. And it's actually the devil. Okay, I read this every now and then. I get an email from a Pentecostal Charismatic magazine, and they tell you how to hear the voice of God, right? And they have two columns, how to hear the voice of God. One column is, the voice of God is encouraging, and the voice of God brings you joy, and the voice of God strengthens you, right? And the voice of God will give you the desires of your heart, and the voice of the devil discourages you, right? The voice of the devil speaks against the things that you desire in your heart. And I'm like, this is the devil's lie, right? I think I wrote an article about it a few years back. But you could write in, you read in the Bible where God speaks against the desires of your heart. And God is very negative at times, right? It's not so clear cut to say, well, you know what? You told me that I have wrong doctrine. That's pretty negative. You must be of the devil, Really? You see the deception. And this is among Christians, so-called, right? They can't discern God's voice. If they can't discern God's voice, and there's a power out there wanting to be like God, how many do you think are deceived by His teachings? Quite a few. They don't even know it. They don't even want to be, but they are. Because there's nobody standing on truth. Okay? There needs to be some of you doing this. The wiles of the devil. Wiles. Every time I see that word, I think of Wile E. Coyote. This is going to date me, I guess, a little bit. You know Wile E. Coyote? All you know this, right? Roadrunner. The deal with Wile E. Coyote, of course, and when he's trying to stop the Roadrunner, is always because of his little tricks and things like that, right? That's a wile. That's why they call him Wile E. Coyote. He had all these little tricks and things like this to try to stop the Roadrunner. And, of course, he always got out of it. But the wiles of the devil, these sorts of things, too, tricks, right? The sleight of men in Ephesians 4 came from the sleight of the devil. See, the imaginations of men are actually satanically inspired. Because there's a course of this world the prince of the power of the air is operating under, and everyone born in sin in this world learns from the course of this world how to operate that way. White lies, right? Cutting corners, you know, these sorts of things. Cunning craftiness. How can I get more by doing less? You know, these sorts of things. Dishonest behavior. The wiles of the devil, I listed a few of them here, and since they alliterate, of course that comes from God, right? I say that tongue in my cheek, of course, but the devil, doubt, causes you to doubt who you are in Christ, specifically. Right? Doubt who you are in Christ. Distorts the truth. Distracts you from God's will. Divides you from one another in the body of Christ. Now, this is a tricky one, because I know a lot of people accuse me of doing this. We even say we rightly divide, you know. But see, this is wrong division. There's a wrong division and a right division. You have to divide rightly. You can't just say, oh, you're dividing, that's wrong. You have to divide truth from error. You have to divide Christ from the devil. You have to divide the gospel from the false gospel. You have to rightly divide. But the devil will use division. Okay, that's what will inevitably happen. It's amazing how the people who say that I cause division, they will willingly separate from me. They say, you shouldn't divide, and they divide themselves from me. That's interesting. It seems like you're making my point that there needs to be a division because you're dividing from me. Right, because apparently the only people you divide from are people that are causing division, but wait a minute, you're dividing from them, so you're causing division. Woo! It gets crazy then. The devil will use division. He'll use condemnation. There's a trick. He'll condemn you and accuse you, especially things in your past. Right? He'll accuse you and condemn you based on your status in life, based on how weak you are in the flesh, based on your incapability in the flesh. He'll look at your flesh because your flesh is easily condemned, and he will condemn it. A trick of the devil. Because what God say according to His truth? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit. Right? None who walk after the Spirit. Christ removes the condemnation. He removes the power of the condemnation of the law. It's no longer there. See, I broke the law. Well, you're not under the law. You're under grace. Stand in grace. Right? It'll save you from the condemnation of the devil. The condemnation of the world. Who are you? The world says. In your mind, I'm a member of the body of Christ. That's who God told me I am. Right? You may not respect that, but it's true. Okay? That doesn't give you authority over anybody. That's who you are. Right? Well, I'm a nobody, you say. Don't say that. You're in Christ. Unless you call Christ a nobody, you're in Him. You see, you've got to change the way you think of yourself. But the devil's wiles are these. Distraction, distortion, division, condemnation, confusion. God's not the author of confusion, right? And how much confusion is there about simple doctrines in the church? Where does this come from? Okay. Being confused, of course, doesn't mean you have the devil possessing you or anything like that. It's a natural state to be confused until you learn the truth. And lies, of course. All these things come through lies. So all of these have lies as their common denominator. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices, the devil's devices. Well, many Christians are. They don't know how the devil operates, and he does operate. He has a plan and a purpose, like God has a plan and purpose, only it's different. And if you don't know the devil's plan and purpose, it's easy to think that's God's plan and purpose, and it's not. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul talks about the beguiling behavior of the devil towards Eve, and he says, I'm afraid lest you follow another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, because he says that's of the devil, right? He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, that Satan has transformed himself into, you know, you've heard it here before, an angel of light. Well, I thought you are a child of light, aren't you? Yeah, didn't we learn that in Ephesians 5? You're a child of light. So there's light coming from over there. I'm a child of light. See how easy it is to be deceived? There's a chapter in my book, Start Rightly Dividing, on rightly dividing the light, because you have to discern what is the devil's light and what is God's light. And you go, well, that sounds complicated. Well, it's easy. This is God's word, right? It needs to be rightly divided. If you know what God is doing and His will, what He's made you, you won't be deceived by some other false teaching, though it sounds righteous. Well, you're a king's kid. What? No, I'm a member of the body of Christ, right? That's what I am, right? You're a citizen of the kingdom. No, I'm a member of His body. That's the same thing. No, it's not. You say, well, you're just being hard to get along with. No, I'm trying to stand on the truth. I'm trying to stand on truth and not blend it with all sorts of this mistake and error. Because that's what the devil does. I don't think you're the devil. In fact, I know you're not the devil. But that's what the devil does. And so I'd rather us both not behave that way. You see? This is the idea. This is ministry. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we wrestle against principalities, which is a place where princes rule, a principality, against powers, which is authorities, against rulers of the darkness of this world. I mean, the world, mind you, the world. What? If you're lucky, you own an acre or something, you know. The world? You're standing against the world? I mean, how much more epic can you get? I mean, this is impossible. You can't do this, right? Which is why it started out with, be strong in the Lord, because there's no way you're going to do it. You got to trust God's purpose, and what He told you to do is stand in who you are. And you can't do it alone anyway. You need Christ. You need the body of Christ. And you need thousands of years. And you know what? You're just one member of the body. Do what God told you to do. Right? Because there's something bigger going on here. Right? It says in high places. The opposition is pervasive, and it's powerful. And it has authority, and it's higher than you've ever attained on this planet. That's what the opposition is. That's what you're standing against. And the only way you can stand against that is by reading and learning something that is the ultimate authority. By you being complete in the one who is the head of all principality and power. Right? It's the only way. You need Christ. Or else you will succumb very easily to this world. Right, to the wiles of the devil, to the evil day of Ephesians 6 says. That's why Paul says you need to stand strong in the Lord. Okay. You are able to do that. God's given you what you need to. We've already told you how to do it. It's faith, it's grace, it's the will of God. That's how you do it. You just have to reckon it in your mind that that is what I am, that is what I'm going to do. Okay. Ephesians 6, verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You see in verse 11, there's the wiles of the devil. In verse 12, there's the dominions of darkness. In verse 13, there's the evil day. These are the three things that you're standing against. Okay? The evil day we saw back in chapter 5. Remember in Ephesians 5, where it says in verse 16, redeem the time because the days are evil. Remember that? Days are evil because the days don't work for you. They work against you. You're going to have to redeem the time to do the Lord's will. So Ephesians 6, verse 13, this is why, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able. Take unto you. That's your instruction. Take. He's given it to you. Put it on. Reckon it to be so. Take it unto you, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Okay? We stand because we know where we should be, and we don't want to move. Right? That's what it means. How do I put them on? How do I stand? That's how you do it. You know where you are in Christ, and you don't want to move, and you don't move from where you are in Christ. And the power that allows you not to move is God's grace, is Jesus Christ. It's because He did it. Right? Once you move from that position, you've got to add something to it. You've got to perform in some way, okay? And so, if you can stand and you will stand, the verse says to withstand, which is an interesting word. It means to stand against. Stand with other people against something. You're in the body of Christ. We're standing together against these things. Paul is standing with his brothers here in Ephesus against these things. And so it says in verse 13, having done all, to stand. We live in an evil day, a dispensation, a time. Galatians 1:4 says it's a present evil world. It's not always going to be that way. Okay, God has a plan and purpose, and He has a goal, end game in mind. You're His ambassador in this dispensation. when God himself will come back to war and fight the physical fight, he takes his ambassadors out, his ambassadors of peace. He'll come back and conquer this world and bring a kingdom of everlasting peace and righteousness to this planet. So the evil day will not last. But until then, you're in a present evil world, in an evil day. Okay? And Paul says that while you're here, you should do all God told you to do that you may be found standing when you are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, which you will. We all will. Whether we die or we're raptured out of here, we're standing before the Lord. And he wants you to have done all and stand. Okay? Verse 14 then, the instruction is to stand therefore, having your, and you have the armor descriptions here, which you've all heard 100 times. Okay? You have a standing with Christ. God's given this to you freely, but you won't be profitable in your battle without this armor on. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Girt. Girt. That's a word you use every day, isn't it? Girt. What does girt mean? Right? But you know this word, don't you? Girth? You heard of that? Well, goes, you never heard of this. Someone has a wide girth. It's like it goes around, okay? That's what it means. Someone's girth, it's like their pant size, right? You know, your waist size. It's a girth. And so, girt your loins. It means to wrap it around your loins is what it means, okay? So, and girt your loins. Girt your loins, it says, with truth. So, what's holding you together, apparently, so some people call this the belt, but, you know, girt is just fine. Right? The belt of truth, the girt of truth. Jesus said the same thing. In Luke 12:35, he says, gird yourselves. Okay, let's look there real quick. Now, of course, Jesus is not talking about the mystery or anything like that, but he is giving a warning to his disciples in Luke 12:35 when he says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Let your loins be girded about. Here he's not telling you what to girt your loins about with. He says, girt your loins about, because it's understood what that means. Buckle up. You ever heard that saying? Buckle up. What do you do when someone says buckle up? What does this tell you? I'm going for a ride. Right? I need to be ready. That's what Jesus is saying in Luke 12. He says, girt your loins about. Right? And turn your lights on. Right? Be ready. Be ready. What will hold you together is truth. Another way to say it is this. Don't get caught with your pants down. Right? Another colloquial saying. What's this mean? You're in a battle, remember? There's oppositions against you. Don't say, I'm good. And suddenly the opposition comes and you're going to fall. That's being caught with your pants down. Know the doctrine. Strengthen yourself. Be strong in the Lord. Stand in the Lord. Walk in the Lord. Walk worthy of vocation, so that when the opposition's there, you can withstand. Right? That's what it means. Because you're girding yourself around with truth. You know truth, right? This isn't complicated, you see. It's simply telling here to be ready with that. Don't put it off. You know, we've been studying truth for 35 weeks. You know God's truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth. We have the word of truth right. You have a copy in your lap. That's what you do. You know it. In verse 14, it goes on to say, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate. Covers your chest. Why is that important? I mean, you can lose a finger in battle, right? But something goes through here, you're done. Right? It's where the heart's at, right? You've heard the teaching about the breastplate and the heart. Okay, the breastplate of righteousness here. How do you get righteousness? What's the truth about how you get righteousness? You're justified by faith, right? Christ was made sin for you that you might be made the righteousness of God, right? It's not your own righteousness here. This is not put on a breastplate of your own good works and righteousness. That's not it. The breastplate is Christ's righteousness. Because if you put on your own righteousness, what's the devil going to do in his wiles? What's the world going to say in their wiles? Right? You call yourself a Christian. I know your past. Right? I know what you've done. I know what you did yesterday. Right? Your spouse knows that one. But this is the accusation. Because your righteousness cannot defend your heart. And it will... Your heart will be destroyed. You'll be disheartened, right? Who am I to do this task of ministry? I can't because I've got a problem with my own righteousness. Yeah, God knew that. That's why he saved you by his grace, and that's why you're supposed to stand in grace. Because it's not your righteousness, it's Christ's. Okay, every time a Christian gets accused of hypocrisy, adultery, fornication, fraud, they say, look at that, those guys aren't as righteous as they said they were. Christians ought to respond, redounding with the idea that it's not our righteousness that makes us Christians, it's Christ's righteousness that makes us Christians. That's what Christians should say. But instead, they always back into a corner, oh yeah, you're right, we should be holy, we should be righteous. And it's Christ's righteousness, we're preaching Christ. It doesn't excuse sin. But it forgives it, doesn't it? You see? I'm not a Christian because of my own righteousness, because of Christ's righteousness. That will help you in the battle. That's what Christians ought to be battling with. But they don't. They lead with their own righteousness. And they fall. All the time. You see? It's ridiculous. It's no argument this world has against Christ and Christianity. It really isn't. There is no argument. It's a book written by men, they say. As if we didn't know that truth. God used men to write it. You see, we covered that for 2 months. If you know the truth, you don't fall apart when something resists it. In verse 15, oh, I didn't cover your heart. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The heart. Your heart needs to be kept, folks. You felt disheartened before, haven't you? Just don't have the strength today. Don't have the courage. Don't have the inner force. I don't have the heart for it. This is a spiritual problem. This is a spiritual issue. This is something God can help you with according to His truth. 1 verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, for faith unfeigned. You see? Apparently, your heart, your conscience, an unfeigned faith, that's an honest faith. Faith is the issue. Okay, in walking in maturity. Philippians 4, verse 7. What does Paul tell you to do when you feel disheartened so that your heart would be kept in Christ Jesus? Anybody know? Quiz time, right? Philippians 4, verse 7. Verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see? How do I put on the breastplate of righteousness? Starting with prayer is not bad, right? Knowing how you get righteousness isn't bad. Standing in that truth would be a good thing. Ephesians 6, verse 15 says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You put on shoes because you want to walk, or perhaps you put on shoes because you're wanting to stand firm, and your feet are sensitive. You put on something on your feet. Verse 15. Ephesians 2:17 talks about walking, where you're at when you walk. Ephesians 2, verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Right? What about the law? Shouldn't you be following the law as a Christian? No, Ephesians 2:15 says, he made peace with God and myself by actually abolishing in his flesh the enmity of the law of commandments. Gospel peace. I'm justified by faith, therefore I have peace with God. Right? Well, doesn't it seem like you're teaching the law good enough? Well, that's justified by faith. We have peace with God. Okay, the preparation of the gospel of peace will help you in the accusations, the condemnations, the oppositions of this world, of the devil, of this evil day, of yourself, right? The gospel of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3 talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Know where you're going, right? And what we cover in Ephesians 5, 15, walk circumspectly, it means you look where you're going. Right? Know where you're going with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You need to be prepared with that. Verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And thus the pictures abound of fiery darts and shields. And what a picture. What's a fiery dart? What's a fiery dart of the wicked? They're going to poke you and ignite your flesh. That's what fiery darts do. And how are you told to walk? In the Spirit. That fiery dart, it's going to poke your flesh. What's the only thing to prevent this fiery dart to ignite your flesh, to ignite up and start acting alive? Is if you're walking in the Spirit. You can only do that by faith. Right? By faith, I am who I am. By faith, God's given me these things. By faith, I'm more than conqueror. By faith, nothing can separate me from the love of God. By faith, I'm crucified with Christ. By faith, this isn't the life of my life that I'm living. It's Christ's life that I'm living in me. You know, by faith. By the faith of the Son of God. And so by faith, then, the shield knocks down those fiery darts. What about your flesh? Wouldn't your flesh like to? Well, by faith, no. In the flesh, yes. By faith, no. You see? Faith is sufficient and more than capable of doing that. So you can see then how every day, you say you're saved by grace through faith, but every day you need to have faith and believe in what who you are and who Christ made you. Because if you're not, your flesh is coming up all the time. Right? It seems like it's still alive. Romans 6 says, your old man's dead. But there it is, you know. The shield of faith guards against that. Okay? I don't know how many times every week I quote to myself Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Because I don't wake up in the morning saying, you look dead. Well, maybe I do, but I am dead spiritually. I'm crucified with Christ. My flesh is dead because my flesh wants to live that day. And I'm going, you shouldn't. You really shouldn't. In fact, you're dead. You've got to remind yourself of that. Because Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin. So that shield of faith. How do you strengthen your faith? This is a common question Christians have. How do I strengthen my faith? Well, where's faith come from? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. That'll do it. Right? How do you get strength of faith? Well, you start learning more about God's truth, and your faith will be stronger. Faith isn't just a wish or a desire. Faith is knowledge of God's truth in your soul. That's what it is. Okay? So these fiery darts poking and igniting your flesh will be removed by walking by faith. Ephesians 6, verse 17, then take the helmet of salvation. Salvation is where you should keep your mind on, of course, focused on salvation of other men and salvation and edification of the believer. So your mind is easily distracted and doesn't care about your own salvation from time to time. And yet that's where your head should be. The helmet of salvation. Salvation needs to protect your mind in that regard. And of course, verse 17, the last part of this list here is the sword of the Spirit. This is the only, and it's mentioned by so many commentators, but it's worthy of mentioning, it's the only offensive weapon in this list. Okay? I mean, you've got a shield, you've got breastplate, things that protect and guard and that sort of thing, right? But the sword, that's not a defensive tool. That is an offensive tool. And so part of standing is not just keeping the ground that you're standing on. When you stand, you're actually taking ground because you're not moving. And if someone else wants it, you're going, sorry, I'm not giving up where I'm at. So sometimes you got to swing a sword, right? It's not just a defense because when you start pressing, sometimes you're taking, especially when you're seeing souls saved. What have you done then? Taking ground, right? What happens when you see a saint edified? What happens when you're doing God's will to be sanctified or in thankful and everything? You're taking ground. You're redeeming the time, right? And you do that with the sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the Word of God. So forget all the allegories and metaphors. What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. So it seems like every one of these things really comes back to two things. I mean, everything has to do with the Word of God. I mean, truth comes from the Bible. Righteousness, you learn from God's word rightly divided, right? Salvation, all Scripture is able to make thee wise unto salvation, right? Faith, well, faith goes by hearing the word of truth, right? And, of course, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So apparently the Bible is pretty helpful here. But the second thing is Jesus Christ, which we've mentioned before, has a very close connection to this. Jesus is called the Word. This is called the words, right? Where do you get righteousness? In Christ. How do you get salvation? Through Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth, right? What's the Word of God? Jesus is the Word of God, right? Jesus Christ, as learned about from this book, is what you need to put on. That's what Paul's saying, put on Christ. Be who God made you in Christ. This sword, of course, is not to be used against one another as a offensive weapon, right? This is against the opposition. Hebrews 4:12 says it's a sharp, two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, right? And we learn in Revelation 1 that apparently this sword comes out of the mouth. Revelation 1 describes Jesus over there, and it says out of his mouth is a two-edged sword. You know, what kind of picture is that? Then you read Ephesians 6, you go, oh, words. Jesus is speaking words, and he's actually slaying people by his words. In the same way he created them. In the beginning he created and spoke words. And in the end he's going to speak words and he's going to get rid of it just as easily. It's amazing. You need to know the words of God. But ultimately what this tells us, looking at all this armor that we put on and why we need to do it, is that the battle we fight is a doctrinal battle. Right? You need to know the doctrine. And you need to wield this word of God rightly divided. Right? You need to be able to know what's in it. So this is what Paul's exhorting here in Ephesians 6. Any comments, any questions? This is why we sing songs about standing upon the Word of God or standing upon the cross of Christ. And sometimes we just need the exhortation to do it. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for strengthening us with the knowledge that you've revealed in this mystery about Christ, regards our salvation, regards our eternal life. He gives us truth about how to bear fruit of the Spirit, how to deal with our spiritual problems, how to resist and oppose the things of this world and the complications that make this day evil. God, we thank you for one another, that we can supply that which we lack in one another, that we can strengthen one another, that we, even though we're weak in many places, we can be made strong by you working in each other. As we, your church, try to do your ministry, Lord. We do it for your glory. We do it because it's right. We do it most of all because we're grateful, because of the love that you showed us, you constrain us to do it. I pray that we would be able to take a stand and take a clear stand, a plain stand, a right stand, as we minister together here at Grace Ambassadors. Amen.